Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. Lord willing, we'll be completing our study of Acts chapter 19 this evening. We began several weeks ago at the first section where Paul comes to Ephesus and meets disciples of John, and 12 of them hear that there's something drastically missing in their theology, in their lives. They come then, in my estimation, to faith in Jesus Christ, are baptized, marked by the work of the Spirit upon them. Then Paul moves into the synagogue, which was his standard operating procedure, as he was wont to do or accustomed to do, and going into the synagogue there took time with the Jews, was eventually had to leave there, and then we saw that last time, those extraordinary miracles that were performed, we saw something of God's power. And that's really what I think the chapter focuses on, is God's power. God's power in the midst of worldview clashes. God's power in the midst of kingdom wars. We come this evening, and I'll follow along, and please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, beginning at verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image that fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples, nor blasphemers of our goddess, So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, Paul left Athens a while ago. We saw that in an earlier chapter, chapter 17. He went to Corinth, chapter 18, and has left Corinth and now has come to Ephesus. This is his longest recorded stay in any one place. Now, remember, he's come back to Ephesus because in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 21, he had promised that he would come. After being there many days, he says, look back at chapter 18. They came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left them there. Now he himself, that is Aquila and Priscilla, now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And so they wanted him to come back. They were eager to hear him, and he promised that he would return. Now he has returned, and he spent 3 months in the synagogue, reasoning with them, seeking to persuade them, and they became stubborn, hardened, rejected the truth, spoke evil of the truth, insulted the truth, insulted the way that he was saying. So all of their desire to have him come back has vanished and actually turned into a great deal of opposition to his message. That led, as we know, if you notice, in verses 8 and 9, after the 3 months in the synagogue, in verse 10 of chapter 19, he went for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Now, you put it all together, and Luke tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he was there about 3 years, or the better part of three different years. So this is his longest stay in any place. What did he do while he was staying there? What was his focus? Well, his focus was basically the same as it's always been. Make disciples. We saw in verses 1 through 7, Paul interviews the disciples of John, and God converts the disciples of John. We saw in verses 8 through 10, Paul reasons with disciples from the synagogue, having taken them out of the synagogue after they had come to some acceptance of his truth. And for 2 years, he reasoned with them. And the word of God, it says in verse 10, remember this key verse in the midst of this, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the word was spreading. Then, having been in the synagogue and now coming out of the synagogue, the next thing we saw was verses 11 to 20, where pagans become disciples. So Paul interviews disciples, Paul reasons with disciples, now pagans become disciples of Jesus Christ. And we saw how that happened with this divine power demonstrated, the pagan powerlessness demonstrated, and the power of God's word demonstrated. And it's summed up in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, Luke, the writer, takes a moment to give us some information. And verses 21 and 22 are a transition. That's Roman numeral 4, or part 4, really, of this chapter. And then we'll have pagans are disciples too. Pagans are disciples too. But first of all, the transition, verses 21 and 22. After these things, after this great burning of so many magic books, books that cost a great deal of money, after this great transformation, after this amazing example of repentance, we read about Paul's plans, Paul's future plans. And I have 3 points in this transition. Paul's purposefulness, or Paul is purposeful. Second, Paul is persecuted. And third, Paul is not discouraged. First of all, Paul is purposeful. Notice how it said how purposeful Paul is. After these things, Paul purposed, or Paul set in order through in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to set out a plan. Here's my desire. I want to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to do it by going back through Macedonia over to Corinth. And I want to take up this offering that's been gathered together, and I want to take it to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then eventually I want to go on to Rome. So he wants to go back through Macedonia, back to Corinth, and collect for the needy. We read of that in Romans 15. We read of that as also in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, particularly chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. So he sent Timothy on ahead of him to get this thing moving. Now, it says he did it in spirit. I think that emphasizes his purpose. He's very purposeful in what he's seeking to do. Now, it's actually he did it in the Spirit. So the question is asked whether or not is the Holy Spirit or his own Spirit. Well, I think it's, if I can borrow a word from Pastor Chansky regarding John, I think it's ambiguous on purpose. Certainly, it could be that the Spirit of God actually spoke to him and told him. He's done that in the past, or he's been directed by the Spirit, chapter 16. Or it could be that it's just the Spirit of Paul, the missionary, saying, in my spirit, I am determined, I am purposed to do this. And it could be that it's actually a mingling of these two things. That it's Paul, in his spirit, in dependence upon the Spirit, seeking to accomplish the purpose for which he has been called. But then notice that after he sends Timothy, after he makes these plans, sends Timothy and Erastus, it says, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. I would paraphrase this or translate it something like this. Paul hung on for a period of time. Paul hung on for a period of time. And then we have this phrase at the beginning of next verse, verse 23, about that time. So we're not sure exactly how long he hung on after this. We're not sure. It's written in a way as though it just happened the very next day, but it's not necessarily the case. There may have been some time in here while Timothy and Erastus were leaving and Paul hangs on. But having looked at Paul, his purpose in what he wants to do, notice with me, secondly, Paul's persecution. Paul's persecution. Now we know that he's been opposed here, right? We saw that back in verse 9. He's opposed by the Jews. We haven't seen any other overt opposition to him, though we do know that there's this demonic realm, which is in some way influencing things, and it is a battle that's going on in the background. But turn with me to the couple of passages in his letters to the Corinthians. Paul probably wrote 1 Corinthians at this time in Ephesus, but he writes about his time in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. And notice how he describes his time. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This little autobiographical snippet in the middle of his defense of the resurrection. And in it, he says, I fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, I think that's meant to be a metaphor, a picture. You know, it's not reality. He didn't actually fight wild beasts. I don't think he was put into the arena and had to fight lions, right? Or wild dogs or something like that. But what he actually faced in Ephesus, he calls it fighting against wild beasts. Well, that puts a little bit different picture on the way that we've read so far of his time in Ephesus. But then go over to the second letter, which he probably wrote later on his trip to Corinth. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he describes even further his time in Asia. And that's the area where Ephesus is found. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That puts a little bit different picture on his hanging in there for a little while longer. He was experiencing some pretty significant persecution and opposition to the point where he even among his brethren despaired even of life. Now, we don't know exactly what caused that or how it came about, but this is what he was facing in Asia. This is what he was facing in Ephesus. Paul was very purposeful in what he wanted to accomplish, and he wasn't distracted by what was going on in Ephesus. And Paul was still under extreme persecution in his time there, but Paul was not discouraged. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn over to chapter 16 and verse 9. For again, he talks about the difficulties he faced. He says, there were many adversaries. But notice how he describes his time in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul's not looking at this as though everything's shutting down and everything's all done. He's looking at this as, you know what? This is life. There are adversaries, but there's a wide door open to me. Notice, remember, the word of God was going to all of Asia. The word of God was spreading among Jews and Gentiles alike. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 1 and 16, we read something of I think, the heart of the apostle as he faces these kinds of trials. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry of glory, he says, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. And verse 16 at the end, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So even in the face of all this kind of persecution, Paul's got a perspective. There is still work to be done here. And he's not put off by the persecution. He doesn't immediately say, it's all done, we're moving on, we're getting out of here. Now there are times when he does leave, when the persecution gets hot. He's let down through a wall at one point, and he's sent away by the brethren at another point. But this particular point, he says, I'm staying on for a little bit longer, even though we've come at times to despair of our lives, even though there are wild beasts that we've been fighting with, even though there's affliction and many adversaries, there is a wide and effective door opened to me. We do not lose heart. Paul was not discouraged. How quickly we become discouraged in the work of God when the going gets rough. When there's opposition and people aren't willing to listen to what we have to say to them. How easy it is to become disheartened, discouraged. When we have to face some trial or some difficulty, or somebody who is opposing what we're saying, insulting us because we're trying to stand for Jesus Christ. Thank God for the brethren who go out and preach on the sidewalks there in Morristown to seek to bring the gospel, and they stand nose to nose with people seeking to bring to them the gospel. And I know it's not always been easy. The people out there just kind of say, oh, it's wonderful, great job. Sometimes you get that, but sometimes you don't, right? But they keep going. When God's work is met by opposition, when we meet opposition, persecution, difficulty in the midst of the work, do we immediately say, oh, it must not be God's will. I'm out of here. This is just it. I'm done. I don't think that's a biblical perspective. We need to persevere. We should not be discouraged. We should be purposeful in doing the work that God's given us. There are all kinds of applications running through my mind. I won't go there for now. But let's just think about what Paul was doing in his evangelistic work, because that's where we're going to come to the end here. So there's his transition, his purposefulness, his persecution, and his courage. The fourth point then, or the second point in this particular message, is pagans are disciples too. Pagans are disciples too. All of us are disciples of somebody. We're listening to some voice. We're following some teaching, some teacher. We're all disciples, and they were disciples of Artemis. Luke, as the writer, gives us a little summary to introduce this section to us in verse 23. He was a pretty good writer. He just says, about this time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. I just want you to understand that this is what we're going to talk about now. Now, Paul has determined to stay. And up till now, there's been no real significant record apart in the book of Acts, apart from his opposition in the synagogue. He has no great opposition. He seems to have seen a great outpouring of God's grace and these pagans coming to faith in Christ. So Paul says, okay, you two go on. I'll follow along, but I'm going to hang around for a little while. And the next thing we read is, no small disturbance. Immediately brought to my mind, and a number of the various commentators highlighted this fact. It said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. He might have been thinking, okay, now we're going to go back out there and find some more pagans coming to faith in Christ. He says, well, I didn't quite meet that. At least that's not the record, the next thing that we have recorded for us. Man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. Or as we read in the New Testament, this is an illustration, isn't it, of what James told us we should say? If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, I'm not saying that Paul didn't say that. Matter of fact, I think he has that basic disposition. But what I'm saying is it certainly illustrates for us, doesn't it, the reason why we ought to have this kind of disposition and why the Word of God tells us that we need to recognize God's the one who directs our steps. God is the one who brings one day, a day of difficulty or a day of blessing. And so we should live our lives with this disposition, if the Lord wills. There's Luke's introduction. Then in verses 24 to 27, I have 3 points now to open up what is just a delightful passage. There's a sense in which I just want to read the passage and just have you enjoy it. You know, just it isn't a wonderful story. I mean, it's a true story, but it's just a delightful story to hear about people and how they do things. Now, it wasn't a pleasant thing that had happened, but I find it a very interesting and a very delightful story to read. And I've read it many times, and I just get this smile on my face reading about things that Demetrius did, the crowd did, and what the town clerk did. Because it's human. The Bible is real. It's about real humans and things that really happen to human beings. It's not a fairy book. It's not a storybook that paints either a rosy picture or a fantasy picture. It deals with real people. And the first real situation is, I call it instigation, or Demetrius, the disciple of money. Ever met anybody like that? Demetrius, the disciple of money. Verse 24, we read about this wealthy, influential businessman. And this wealthy, influential businessman, he sees a problem. He sees profits going down. Maybe they've already gone down. But he sees a problem in his pocketbook. And so he begins by pulling together all of the craftsmen. He calls a guild meeting. And I'm not going to use the language of unions, because I'm not making any statement about whether unions are good or bad. But here's he brings together the guild of tradesmen, whether they're silver tradesmen or whether they're tradesmen who make terracotta amulets. They make these things which are not just things that you buy when you go on vacation. You know, all those knickknacks that we buy and we store them. I've got mugs. That's my knickknacks that I buy. Some people have spoons. That's the knickknacks they buy. Right? These aren't just knickknacks. These are actually spiritual items. They're used as amulets. They're used as in worship or in doing magic. And they would make these things. Some of them silver. No silver ones have been found, from what I understand, in archaeology. But they have found clay ones, clay pots, or clay forms of the temple and of Artemis. But here's this wealthy businessman. He calls this guild meeting in verses 25 to 27, and he calls this guild meeting, and he gives 4 reasons why the guildsmen, why the tradesmen, why the craftsmen should be concerned. And he begins in verse 25 with their wallets. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Our livelihood is at stake. You could almost hear him, you know, your son, he needs braces. Your daughter, she's going off to college. Your wife, she's going to need money for those servants. You can almost hear it's this livelihood. This is what is at stake here. Our very well-being, our funds, our prosperity, that which pays the daily bills and fills up our bank accounts. This is at stake. We are facing a loss of profit. Then it's as though he realizes that's not going to be good enough. So then he talks about the loss of their reputation. Our trade will be treated as disreputable. He goes on, he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, you see, here's the problem. We're going to look like we're, you know, just used car salesmen or something. It's not going to be of any use for this anymore. Nobody's going to look at us and think this is a good thing that they're doing. We're going to lose face among our fellow citizens. Our trade will be looked down upon. Now, did you notice what he said? And here's one of the things that almost makes me laugh. I don't know about you. I just laugh sometimes when I read my Bible. When this man says to all these people, Paul is saying that gods made by our hands aren't gods. I make something as a human being that has none of the actual traits and capacities that I have, and I call it a god, and somehow I'm supposed to worship it? Does that make sense? Of course it doesn't. Idolatry never makes sense. But he thinks it makes sense, and so he uses this as an argument to say, we're going to be looked down upon, and in fact, they should probably be looked down upon for what they're doing. The folly of it. But they're worried about their being disreputable. Plus, he then goes on and says, guess what? Our temple and our city will be looked down upon as worthless. So I urge you, not on the basis just of your wallet and not on the basis just of your trade, but our very city is at stake. That temple of the great goddess Artemis would be regarded as worthless. People won't come here anymore. They won't want to worship here at this temple anymore. And this temple supposedly was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Huge building for the times, elaborately decorated. And it was just going to be, you're going to treat it as worthless. And not only that, this Paul, what he is saying, his words are changing everything because the one that all of Asia worships, that the whole inhabited world worships, will be dethroned from her magnificence. Because of one Jewish convert to Jesus speaking these words about false gods. And so he appeals to their wallets, he appeals to their cultural identity, he appeals to their respect for their city. One man summarized it this way: vested interests were disguised as local patriotism in this case, also under the cloak of religious zeal. I think it's very telling that he begins with the wallet, because I think ultimately that's what's moving Demetrius. And it's all because of Paul. All of Asia is hearing the word. He thinks all of Asia is going to lose heart in Artemis. An attachment to Artemis. What a confirmation of Paul's ministry. That a pagan could see this and say, we're in danger. Our temple is in danger. Our God, our false God, is in danger. What an amazing confirmation comes from his mouth. What would Paul have said if he'd been there? So I think to apply this and think about that, what would we be tempted to say? Wait a minute. You exaggerate. I'm not trying to ruin your livelihood. No. We're not here to ruin everything and to destroy the city. No, we're not here for that purpose. Please, you misunderstand. We don't want to discredit your city. We don't want to disrupt your livelihood. Can't you see yourself saying that? I can see myself saying that. For fear that somehow things have gotten off track from what I... And feeling the fear of men's faces. But you know what I think Paul would have said? You got it! Exactly! That's my point! Turn from these idols to serve the living God. Give up your false religion like all of those who burned their books. Melt down your little trinkets. Turn them into something you can stamp with a coin and use it for purchasing what you need. He would say, I have riches that far surpass anything you'd lose. Isn't that what he wrote to the Ephesians? Listen to these phrases from the letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote later on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You're going to lose your livelihood? You've got blessings far greater than that. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You had a calling of making silver idols. You had a calling of making these little things to help people worship. He says, you know what? I've got a better calling for you. And I pray that God would help you to see that what God calls you to in calling you to himself is far better. And that you would understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Or Ephesians 2 and verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I have for the Gentiles in this message that I set forth the unfathomable riches of Christ. I set before you the riches of his glory. You're worried about this city? You come to Jesus Christ and you will be made part of a building in which God himself dwells. Not some idol that fell down from heaven, not some idol made with man's hands. But the one who indwells it is the very spirit of the living God. That's what I tell you. I think he probably would have encouraged them to say, yeah, give up your craft and follow Christ. But what was the response of the craftsmen to this? They were filled with rage. Literally, they were filled with heat. Filled with passion. Verse 28. So there's Demetrius, the disciple of money. Then there's the crowd who are disciples of Artemis and Ephesus. And if the first point there was instigation, here we have conflagration. The fire is going to burn. Now look down with me. Just follow through your Bible there as we go through verses 29 to 34 here. And I'm just going to kind of pick up different things along the way just to get you into the story. First of all, we see a crowd, and the crowd hears this group of artisans coming out into the streets crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're crying this out, and so they hear it, and they get confused. It says in verse 29, they were completely filled with chaos, tumult. They're like the lemmings, you know, those little furry animals in the Netherlands. And these lemmings every once in a while decide they're just going to start going off. And a few of them start going off toward the sea. And pretty soon they all start following the one in front of them. And they're looking at the tail of the one in front of them and the one in front. And then they walk all the way to the sea and go off the cliffs. And they just go off one after the other because they're looking at the tail of the one in front of them. Or like the cattle on my grandfather's farm. You only had to get the one in line with the dog. Get him to go, get her to go where she was supposed to go. And all the others just kind of, ooh, okay. That's what's happening here. These people come out and have, what's this? Well, let's join in. Great chaos. And then we read about them getting inflamed. They just get all stirred up and they're shouting one thing and one thing and something else. Somebody else is crying. And notice it says they didn't even know why they were there. Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they are coming together. I always wanted to do this when I used to work in New York City. Stand on the street corner and go, oh, and see what happens. And then, is he going to jump? What? The pigeon? Oh, no. Oh, is he? Is there somebody up there? There's somebody. And just watch the people crowd around, right? They all start going, and nobody knows why we're really here. They just start getting into the flow of things. And this is what happens. It's so human. This is what humans do. They just follow along. And this is what happened. They're all there in this 24, 25,000 seat theater or amphitheater. And there they are. And one's crying something. Another's crying something else. One's crying for his favorite football team. Somebody else is crying for Artemis. They don't know what's going on. They're all completely confused. And then somebody comes along, this Alexander. It seems that the Jews tried to put Alexander forward, and Alexander wanted to stand up. And the best explanation for this, he's a Jewish man. He probably wanted to stand up and say, you know what? The Jews are not like those people. We're not with them, with Paul. He's not one of us. But he gets canceled. Cancel culture is not new. They won't let him speak. Because he's a Jew, they don't want to hear from him. And so they shut him down and they all begin to shout for 2 hours together. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And one man summed it up very well when he said, it is right to comment that in the final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. If we just shout loud enough, maybe we can shut it down. Just shout, just shout, just shout. Don't let them talk, don't let them talk. Shut them down, cancel them, just don't let them speak. Because if they speak, their words are powerful. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what they'd seen happening in Ephesus. Then we don't want that. So shout it down, and they just get themselves hoarse. Now, where's Paul in all of this? You notice Paul's not speaking? Well, verses 30 and 31 tell us about Paul. And his disciples tell him, no, you're not going in there. And then we read about some Asiarchs. I'll just tell you that they were some prominent people. There's some question as to what their actual role was and who appointed them and how they got their position. But they were people of influence and people of some sort of stature there in Asia and in Ephesus. And some of them were friendly to Paul. He says they were his friends. And they sent to him repeatedly. Because you see, Paul says, I got to go out there and talk to these people. What an opportunity. Look at this gospel opportunity. 24,000 people sitting in a theater waiting for somebody to speak. And they say, no, Paul, this is not the time. No, Paul, this is not the time. And the Asiarchs, no, Paul, please don't go. They urged him repeatedly, don't go. And Paul listened. He didn't go. Some of Paul's friends were dragged along to be part of this, and they were there in the midst of them. So the crowd is disciples of Artemis. They're just whooped up because of their following after this false god. And all they can think of is their false god when they get focused is all about Artemis. Artemis, 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 Artemis. They're disciples of Artemis. That brings us thirdly or lastly in this section to termination or pacification. The town clerk of the disciple is a disciple of Rome. We've seen Demetrius, the disciple of money. The crowd, the disciples of idols. And the town clerk, a disciple of Rome. Now, town clerk was probably one of the most important and influential leaders in Ephesus. And he has an appeal that he makes to them. He appeals to their loyalty. He states the obvious. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple?" We all know this. What you're hollering is true. We all know it's true. Great Artemis and the image that fell down from heaven. And if this had been a Democratic or a Republican national convention, it would have said pause for applause. Yeah. This is what they wanted, right? This is what they're cheering for. And so he says, yeah, that's true. That's what we are. We're this is what our city is. We're noted for this. And then he says, you know what? We don't worship a god made with hands. We worship an idol that fell out of heaven. Now, maybe it was a meteorite. That's the term that's used, possibly, to indicate something that had fallen out of heaven and had some shape, and it was what they worshiped there. But the fact of the matter is, he answers Demetrius's false declaration that God's made with hands. He says, this wasn't made with hands. This fell out of heaven. And there's no threat here. No threat that she's going to be dethroned and lose her magnificence. No. This is the city, and we shall maintain our status. And then in verse 37, he appeals to the rule of law in verses 37 through 39, and actually through verse 40. He finishes with appeal to the rule of law. He vindicates Paul's companions. He says, these men have done nothing wrong. They've not in any way attacked our religion. He reminds them in verses 38 and 39, this is a proper way to go about dealing with these kinds of problems. And in verse 40, he says, and by the way, you thought they were the problem? Right now, you're the problem. Because you are in violation. You don't have a permit for this rally. You're out of order. We are running the risk of being a disorderly mob. And so, in verse 41, he dismisses the crowd. Now, I think Stott is correct to say that one of the main things that Luke is doing here is he's defending Christianity against it being some sort of illicit religion that is just a bunch of troublemakers. Right? Because what he has here is he has this Demetrius and these others that are members of the cities of Ephesus or citizens of the city of Ephesus, and they're the ones causing the problem. And he has this notable political figure stand up and actually vindicate Paul and his followers and his helpers. Stott puts it this way. Luke's purpose in recounting this incident was clearly apologetic, that is, to make a defense. He wanted to show that Rome had no case against Christianity in general or Paul in particular. Thus, the impartiality of Gallio, the friendship of the Asiarchs, and the cool reasonableness of the city clerk combined to give the gospel freedom to continue on its victorious course. Remember, he's writing to somebody called Theophilus, who may have been a very important person in Rome. But anyway, he's writing, and it seems, what, at least in part, to defend Christianity against this claim that it's an illicit religion which stirs up people and causes nothing but trouble. And you can read the account. They were not acting illegally, and they were not stirring up trouble. They were preaching the gospel. But I just have you note one thing at this point before we move into the rest of the applications. Do you ever marvel at God's providence and the ways that he preserves his servants? Here again, we see this is just something almost so ordinary in many respects what we read here. But here is a school of Tyrannus that he's able to leave the synagogue and take his disciples and spend 2 years training them in this school. And then the disciples hinder him from going in and getting himself killed in this mob. And the Asiarchs, somehow he became friends with these Asiarchs, which is actually another testimony to how effective the gospel had been. But he actually has friends in high places. And then, brethren, on top of it all, the thing that eventually saves him is Roman rules. Rule of law. An orderly, lawful society. Even if it's a pagan nation. Even if it's got as its head an emperor who thinks he's God. The fact is, there is order, and it preserves Paul and his friends. But this is all under the providence of God to protect his servants so they can continue to go forth with the message. And that's a real blessing we have here, as Pastor Kahn even mentioned in prayer, I believe it was, that we're not facing Buddhist priests coming in here and beating us up and dragging us off. We're not facing a political Islamic religion government that's coming in here and has called Christianity an illegal religion. We're not facing that. We're preserved by rule of law. We're given the privilege to stand out in the streets, talk in various ways. Now that's changing. But the fact of the matter is, for many, many years now, we have known that privilege, and it's God's doing. But now let's come to my final applications as we look back over this, really this entire chapter. And I just have several applications I want to drive home here. Ultimately, remember that the kingdom war is a spiritual warfare. I mentioned this before, but it's important for us to come back to this. And in fact, the kingdom war that we see going on here is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And if you're not familiar with that, I know most of you are probably familiar with that language. It comes right out of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The first time the gospel has been proclaimed, the promise of a redeemer is given. And we read these words, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed." God initiated the war. The rebellion was brought about by Satan. The rebellion was furthered by Adam and Eve. But God is the one who comes in and says, "I declare war. There shall be enmity, war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Yes, you're going to cause some problems and you're going to cause some pain to those who are the seed of the woman. And even the one who is ultimately the seed of the woman, you will bring great pain to his life as he hangs upon a cross. But he and his followers will crush your head. Victory is ours. It's been promised from the beginning. And that's what we see taking place here. We see this being worked out even in the days of the Apostle Paul there in Ephesus. It's pictured in Revelation chapter 12, but I won't go there. I encourage you to read Revelation chapter 12 with the great dragon and his being cast down and his war against the seed of the woman. But brethren, as the title of the book, one of the books on Revelation goes, we win. The gospel wins. The kingdom of God will win the kingdom wars. But what does kingdom warfare look like? What does kingdom warfare look like? Well, as we see from this passage alone, kingdom warfare has people of many different kinds involved in it. There are misinformed people about religious experience who think they know what Christianity is all about because they had some experience in their past, and they're misguided. And that's part of the kingdom war. And then there's the kingdom war that manifests with people with religious zeal. Zeal without knowledge. Zeal for their religious perspectives when it's not truth. They need to be persuaded of their errors. And there are pagans who are taken up with idolatry, consumed with living for their idols. And there are those people then whose idols are not little things that stand on their counters or in buildings. But their idols are money. And there was a point at which I think this really was really one of the points that I think all of us in America, especially us in this room, need to consider. One of the men used the word obliquities or obligaties, meaning oblique, obliquities. And that is excuses we make in our hearts, lies we tell ourselves, little twistings of things that we tell ourselves so that we can keep our little idols and not have to deal with them. And not do like the gospel calls us to turn from our idols to serve the living God. We excuse our conscience and make excuses for our love of money, our love of things. Let me read one man who brought this application home very powerfully to my own heart, and I trust to yours as well. He says, what is his answer to the call of conscience? That is, the man who faces this conviction or this question about love of money. When his conscience pricks him, prods him, pokes him over and over with unwelcome admonition. Remember the end. Remember the end? These things are passing away. This world is passing away and the lusts thereof. He says, is it not this? This is what his heart says. Don't our hearts say things like this? It may be wrong, but everyone does it. It may be wrong, but I cannot afford to be scrupulous. It may lose me heaven, but I am not rich enough or brave enough or not good enough to sacrifice earth. And we hear over and over again in the mutterings of self-excuse or even in the throbbings of conscience within the self-same answer. And it is that of Demetrius and his craftsmen. I know not whether it be right, but I know it is convenient. This makes life easier for me. Yes, I know, and you know, that it's wrong. But this is my livelihood. Do we not find ways to tell our hearts that the things that we have to have, we must have? When in fact, maybe we should more often be telling ourselves no. You know, every good parent, and I know that the parents in this place probably said this to their children, you know the difference between want and need. I need an ice cream cone. No, you don't need an ice cream cone. You want an ice cream cone. But don't we do the same thing sometimes? I need that nicer car than this one, which might do just fine. I need that bigger home when this one might be just enough. I need, when in fact, it's really want. Now, I'm not aware of anybody in particular that I am necessarily throwing any of these arrows at. I'm just saying, brethren, we need to check our hearts with this, with Demetrius in our view, and ask ourselves, what am I living for? Christ or money? Pagans worship the creature rather than the creator. Pagans will find, we will find idols that we will worship. We are made to be worshipers. Different kinds of people. So when we go out into the world to bring the gospel to the world, we're going to find these kinds of people. And we need wisdom to know how to approach them. When we go out with the gospel, we're going to meet these kinds of different responses. There are going to be those, Lord willing, who will hear and believe. They might be 12 men who get it clear, more clear. They might be those who God has prepared with difficulties and trials. They might be those who come and see their sin and turn away from a horribly wicked lifestyle and come to faith in Christ. There are also those who will be stubborn and unwilling to change. Insult you for what you believe, attack you for what you believe, and no matter how much you argue, no matter how much you make their arguments sound foolish, they will not change. Why? Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And that's part of what we find when we go out in these kingdom wars. Those who parody the real thing and who seek to use Christ as a personal gain. I'm afraid at times, young people, children, this is what you tend to do. You say, okay, well, I'll believe in Jesus because that'll make it easier to get along with mom and dad. And that's trying to manipulate God for your own ends. And he doesn't look lightly upon that. That's called hypocrisy. And he will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. There are those who reject the message because it threatens to hinder their personal goals in life. It threatens their way of life. It threatens their false God. And yet there will be those who will fear God, believe Christ, and turn from their sins. Now, Now, finally, if I may just give several various responsibilities and expectations as you go out in the midst of this as gospel laborers, at whatever level, training your children or preaching or bringing the gospel to your neighbors or those in your work associates, whether you're a pastor, a church planter, an evangelist, or just a Christian living in a fallen world. Here are some of the things that we learn from this passage, what we need to do. We need to correct deficient theology. In other words, we need to know theology so we can see the false theology and be able to address it. And instruct those who are poorly taught. We need to come to those who don't understand the truth and be able to identify their errors and help them to see it. We need to proclaim the truth boldly and persuasively without fear or apology. And by there I mean the apology, I'm sorry to have to say this to you. I'm not talking about not giving arguments. We need to give arguments. We need to be persuasive. We need to be bold. And we need to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. We need to set before them the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers love their idols, Thomas writes, more than they are willing to admit. And the Christian gospel is prepared to take no prisoners. It is all or nothing. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. And so when we preach to people, we need to preach, you got to give up your idols. You got to repent and come to Christ. It's all or nothing. And you need to rely upon the power of God. That's what Paul said. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, as though we were acting really according to worldly standards, but as in demonstration of the Spirit and power. If we're going to smash idols, then it's going to have to be by the work of God. And then we need to expect opposition. Expect people to oppose what you have to say. But I would end with saying the last thing we need to do is anticipate change. We should go forth in hope. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel does change people's lives. God's Spirit does still attend the declaration of His word, and we need to go forth with boldness and with power and declare the truth that God would be pleased to save many. Expect opposition, but anticipate change. It may be slow change, but expect and anticipate change. And then I end with one last question, the question I ended my last sermon with. Whose disciple are you? You're a worshiper. As you sit here tonight, you're a worshiper. You may not be worshiping with the rest of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God, the risen Savior of men who died for sinners. You may not be worshiping Him, but you are worshiping something. Whom do you worship? A God of your own making? A Christ of your own design so that He fits into your life? A religious tradition? Power and influence? Money? America? What do you worship? You are a worshiper. And you need to test your heart to see whether you're worshiping something that's going to last or something just made with men's hands. May God be pleased to help us all take account of what's in our hearts and see whether there are any false idols left standing that need to be smashed. For the glory of King Jesus, may God be pleased to help us. We will be those who are in the kingdom of God, that we will be those who are on the way, that we will be those who are disciples of Jesus Christ and not disciples of anything else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to learn from Paul's life the things which you would have us to learn. Be gracious, O God, to expose the idols that are in our lives, especially, Father, living in America, so easy to turn our patriotism into idols. Forgive us and deliver us from that. Deliver us as well from our love of money and love of things. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to cause your word to bear much fruit in the lives of those of us who are here, who are your disciples, and in the lives of those who sit in darkness. We pray that you would be merciful to deliver them for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.